This morning, I want to talk about the power of authority and authority's command. One example I thought of this is pretty much a daily example for me. This is my dog, Tater, who many of you have met. Hello, Tater. Yes, Tater loves many of you. But I'm always amazed at how well, not every dog, but a dog can listen. Tater is a very good listener. I can tell him to sit, and he sits, shake hands, lay down, play dead even. If there's a chair out in the open, I can tell him to go sit in the chair. He'll sit in the chair. But he knows my authority, and he obeys my command. This can also be in much bigger ways than commanding a dog. This is not a very good quality picture, but this lady's name is Chimoy Thipiaso. I believe this all happened in the late 80s, but she was a Thai woman who ran a pyramid scheme for over 10 years. Have you guys heard of her? She scammed over 16,230 people, including military and royal personnel. You probably see where this is going. She was convicted of corporate fraud and at the judge's command was sentenced to roughly 8.5 years per person that she scammed. So she's in the record books, 141,078 years in prison. She did not serve that whole thing. But it just goes to show when you do bad things, you can fall under the court's command, and the judge has the authority to sentence you to many years in prison. And lastly, it could be a matter of life and death. Back in Roman times, the gladiator games, the gladiators would fight in the arena, and the emperor at the end would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And thumbs up meant show the person mercy, thumbs down, give them death. And all throughout history, there's been commanders that have showed their power and authority even over life and death. So I want to consider this morning another authority, and we're going to look at that in Luke chapter 7. Before we go there, you can turn there, but before we go there, I want to consider some Old Testament scriptures that I think really give a background to the authority that we're going to see this morning in Jesus' command. So, as you're turning there, I'm going to share with you Deuteronomy 18:15. So this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses is basically saying to the people, I've been a prophet for you. I have spoken to God. I have spoken his words to you. I have led you out of Egypt and to the promised land. And one day God is going to raise up a prophet again for you like me. And it is to him you shall listen. A few verses later, this gets repeated by the Lord himself. And the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Again, this is kind of obscure verses in Deuteronomy that don't get a whole lot of attention in Bible teaching, but I think it's massive. Because as we go throughout Scripture, we can see different hints throughout Scripture that people were looking for this prophet. They were waiting for the prophet to come. And even at the end of Deuteronomy, the very end of chapter 34, and many commentators would say that this section here was penned after the exile. So someone went back to Deuteronomy and wrote a little section right at the end, and they said this, "And there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So people were waiting for this prophet to come, and they knew all throughout the Old Testament time that prophet has not come yet. And we're going to make that clear in our scriptures, and we're going to include this and say we're still waiting for that prophet to come. That prophet, when he does come, he's going to speak on God's behalf. He's going to lead his people to a new place. He's going to terrorize evil. And that's what we're going to see here this morning in Luke chapter 7. So if you're there, we're going to start reading. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's go back to verses 1 through 5. Let's just reread this again. As Jesus finished all these sayings, remember the sermon we've been looking at for several weeks now, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." First of all, centurion is a Roman soldier. Centurion, that's where we get the word century from. So he's in charge of at least 100 soldiers. So this is a higher ranking officer. So you would think that the relationship between the Jews and this soldier, Roman soldier, would not be good. But this man, it seems like he really won over the people of Capernaum. It seems like he is very compassionate and generous. He's the one out of his own funds that built them a synagogue. So you can imagine, maybe their synagogue was never there, maybe it was destroyed, and he had compassion and was generous to them and said, "I'll pay for this and I'll have this built for you." So he won over the Jews. I think that's significant in and of itself. Okay? And then he's got this servant. I think we also see into his personal life, he really cares for this servant or this slave that he has. And you would think, you know, a higher ranking official, it'd be easy just to get another servant or slave, wouldn't it? But he has compassion for this servant, and he wants to see this servant healed. So he sends the elders of the Jews to Jesus. He probably heard about Jesus and his miracles, and the elders of the Jews go to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, this man," did you notice that in verse 5? "He loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." Verse 4, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Think about that a second. He's worthy for you to work in his life. I wrestled with this a little bit because at first I'm like, wow, this is really amazing. But then I got to thinking about theology, and they're basing what Jesus should do based on this man's works. So it's works-based theology in a sense. He's done good things for us and for God. You should do something good for him. Okay? But that's not what Jesus is moved by. And we're going to get to that in a second. But verse 6, Jesus went with them. So Jesus also has compassion for this man and his servant. And he says, okay, I'll go. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Isn't that amazing? A Roman centurion is saying, I'm not worthy to have such a great man of God. Maybe he even had faith in him as Lord to come into my home. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He knows from his life, he knows from his job, how authority works and how command works. And he's saying, it's the same thing when it comes to you, Jesus. I know you've been set under your Father's authority, and I know that you have authority. Therefore, just say the word, and it'll be done. This man is speaking out of great faith. This man knows he's not worthy of Jesus, but he's desperate for Jesus' grace. And he knows and has faith in Jesus' authority over life and death. His servant is about to die. And he's saying, Jesus, all you got to do is say the word. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Let that sentence sink in. The last time we heard this word used, Jesus was marveling at the disbelief of the people in his hometown. He's shocked. Why won't you have faith in who I am and what I've come to do? And here Jesus is marveling in a positive sense, saying, I've not seen this type of faith in Israel among my own people, the people that should be expecting for these things to happen. And a Roman soldier is showing great faith. Again, as I said, the Jewish elders, it seems like they're working on the works-based theology. This man did something good for us. Now, Jesus, do something good for him. And Jesus works off of grace. And he says, I've seen this man's faith. Therefore, I will act. Verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Jesus just speaks, thank you. Jesus just speaks a word, and it's done. He has the authority over life and death. And what I think, I've never noticed this before, church, before I started studying this week. I think Luke is really emphasizing Jesus as the prophet. And he's wanting us to think in prophet ways. So it hit me as I'm reading through this story how similar it is to the story of Elisha and Naaman. Do you remember that story in 1 Kings or in 2 Kings? Naaman was the commander of a Syrian army, so a Gentile. And it describes him as very mighty, but he was a leper. He had a terrible skin disease that would probably lead to his death. And he was very desperate. And a servant girl of his told him about a prophet in Israel named Elisha. So he goes to the king of Israel. And he goes with a bunch of treasure. Works-based, right? If I pay enough money, maybe I can meet the prophet and be healed. And the king tears his clothes and he says, I can't do anything for you. This is God's business. This is the prophet's business. Well, Elisha hears about this and invites him. And Naaman shows up at Elisha's house with all these chariots and stuff. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. So again, there's this separation between the prophet and the person needing something. This time it's reversed. But Elisha sends out a servant and says, all right, Naaman, you have to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. And Naaman's like, I know of rivers way nicer than the Jordan. I don't want to. It's nasty. And the servant says, what have you got to lose? Just do it. And he does it, dips 7 times, and he's healed. So there's this act of faith, but there's just too many parallels, I think, between Elisha and Naaman and the story we just read now. I think Luke is wanting us to think that direction. Okay, think about the prophets. And it's going to matter when we get to the next section, I think, as well. So let's go back to Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So Jesus now moves to this tiny, insignificant town, 8 miles from his hometown of Nazareth, and there's a funeral procession. When I read this, it made me think of something I experienced several years ago. This is not like the funerals we are used to. We're used to, you know, meeting maybe at a funeral home, someone's in a casket or in an urn, and at this time, especially among the poor, they wouldn't have been able to afford a casket or anything like that. They would need to get rid of the body pretty quickly. So a few years ago, when I was in Tunisia and visiting the Myers, we went down to this city called Sebaitwa. It was like 3-hour drive south of where they live. And when we got there, just a side note, it was kind of scary. We pulled up at this, there were supposed to be these Roman ruins here. And we pulled up at the place, and like within 2 minutes, cops just showed up. And we're like, oh man, what did we do, you know? And they just wanted to check in on us and make sure, you know, why are you here? How long are you staying? All this stuff. Apparently there had been some terrorist activity in the area. So they wanted to make sure us as Westerners were gonna be okay. Long story short, me and Matt are kind of like, okay, well, you know, Melissa's kind of freaking out. But we go, we check out the ruins, and it was about, you know, an hour and a half or so later. We said, all right, let's get out of here. Let's go back home. On the way out of the city, we see this big group of people marching down the road, making a lot of noise. And it was starting to make us all a little nervous because of what the police had said. Well, as we pulled up, you know, we're praying. As we pull up, you probably can't see it real good. I didn't want to have my camera out. But right there are people carrying a corpse. And you can see it kind of jiggling on there. And it was very shocking to us because we had never seen that before. You know, normally it would go through the funeral home and things like that. But they can't afford it. They need to get rid of the body right away. They need to bury it right away. So when I'm reading this story, I can just imagine this great crowd marching out of the town just like this. People are making noise, mourning, wailing. And Jesus sees this. This is the first thing he sees when he comes into the town. In verse 12, it says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. A widow. She had already lost her husband. She had already gone through major grief. She's probably living on the poor end now, just trying to raise this young man. Hoping, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to get a job? When are you going to be able to provide substantial income for us? And now he dies. And you can imagine how much her heart would sink. She's already lost her husband. Now she loses her only son. Not only that, she has no more source of income, no protection, basically as good as dead. And Jesus sees this. And it says in verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. Before we get to the next part, just think about that. Imagine seeing this or being part of the crowd, and Jesus looks at her and says, do not weep. And when I think about that in that position, I would think, Jesus, that is so insensitive right now. Isn't it? She should weep. She's just lost her son, her only son, and her only way to have any hope in life. And yet Jesus says, do not weep. And it says the bearers stood still. And I can just imagine they're probably angry or stunned as well. Jesus, don't you know what's going on here? This is a funeral. And then what does Jesus say next? Young man, I say to you, arise. And again, right at that second, you can imagine everyone thinking, Jesus, you are crazy. This man is dead. This is a funeral. We're going to bury him. The disciples and the crowd with Jesus are probably feeling awkward and nervous. But yet Jesus has authority even over death. Verse 15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Isn't that amazing? Jesus speaks a word to a dead man, and he gets up and is given to his mother. And this reminds me, again, I think Luke is wanting, he's telling this story in a way to make us think of the prophets. So if you remember back in 1 Kings with the story of Elijah and the widow and her only son. Elijah, the prophet of God, goes to a little town called Zarephath and he befriends a widow. And remember, he works the miracle of the never-ending oil there. It seems like the Lord is going to provide for this widow and her son, even though they were on the brink of death. And then after a time, the child dies. And you got to think, the widow's thinking, you worked a miracle, Elijah. We didn't die, but now my son's dead. All hope is lost. And Elijah prays to God. He prays three times over the boy, and God raises him from death, and he returns him to his mother. So I've never noticed this before when I'm reading in the Gospels, and Jesus is doing this. Jesus is replaying the stories of the Old Testament prophets. And I think he's doing so to show people, I am a prophet, and if you continue to watch me, you will notice I am the prophet. The prophet that everyone is waiting for. So after this, people are noticing back in Luke, again, verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about them spread throughout the whole Judea and the surrounding country. A great prophet has arisen among us. They were probably waiting for this prophet. People have been waiting for this prophet for many, many, many years. Hundreds of years. Thousands of years. And it's been over 400 since any prophet has showed up in Israel. And they're saying, we finally have a prophet. God's working. God's visiting his people. And if we read throughout the whole gospel, we'll notice again that Jesus is greater than Elisha. He's greater than Elijah. And like Moses, Jesus mediates, intercedes, and redeems God's people. He's leading them to a place, spiritual place, where they can enjoy God and worship him forever. That's what Jesus is doing. So the people are anticipating the prophet to come. Like Moses, hey, let's lead the people out of Roman occupation. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to lead you to a spiritual place of blessing. Jesus is under the authority of the Father, and he speaks with the authority to lead the people into new life and worship. And it's starting to be noticed. Later, Jesus would tell his disciples, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You might die physically, but spiritually, Jesus is going to give you eternal life. That's who this prophet is. So what does this mean for us? I want to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. Notice how Paul writes to the church. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Spiritually, you're dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was your identity, in sin and death. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. That's two of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible, isn't it? But God, despite all that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're dead. And even while we are dead, Jesus comes and he has compassion. And he sees, and he speaks, and he acts, and he goes to the cross and dies in our place. He dies that spiritual death we deserve. Felt the whole wrath of God come on him, but because he was perfect, he was raised to new life, and he offers that new life to anyone who puts their faith in him. Again, think of your life. Think of when you were dead in your sin and Jesus saw you and was moved with compassion and he sent his spirit to speak into your life, to give you faith to say, yes, I believe and yes, I will follow. And we've known when we decide to follow Jesus, we start seeing that new life start entering into us and changes start happening. Attitudes change. We see the Lord at work. So I want us to think hard about this. I think it's so easy for us to read these two stories and say, I'm like the centurion. I'd have that great faith in Jesus. Right? Just say the word Jesus. I believe it. It'll happen. But if you guys are like me, all too often, that's not the kind of faith I show. I want to, I pray for it, but it's not the kind of faith I always have. Too often, I'm like the widow. I'm like the young man. I desperately need Jesus to have compassion on me, to see me, to come up to me and say, "Do not weep. I got this." Have faith. Let me do something in your life. But you got to step aside so I can come forward and do that thing. Or maybe I'm like the young man and I'm not even aware. I'm dead. I'm struggling with sin. I'm not aware of what Jesus needs to even do. And Jesus might be saying, "Fill in your name here. I say to you, arise. Hear my voice. Come to life. Live the life you're supposed to live and do what you're supposed to do." This young man, when he came alive, don't you think he would have been, "Wow, I got a chance to love my mom, to love the people around me. Jesus has given me new life and I'm going to live and walk in that newness of life because of what Jesus did." So when we think about our lives, praise God if you're in the season of the centurion. But I think many of us are often in these seasons, aren't we? And we need to be desperate for Jesus. We need to have faith that he can do it, that he will do it, that he wants to do it. He wants to give his people life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were and are the prophet people were expecting. The prophet who knows God face to face. The prophet who God works through in mighty ways. Does miracles. Leads your people into a place where we can worship and dwell with God forever. We thank you, Lord, for being the prophet. And Lord, I pray that we would have faith in everything you want to do in our lives. Help us to surrender, Lord. Help us to step out of the way. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to reject dead things. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a place of great faith like we saw in that centurion. That we would be so spiritually mature that we would just trust you and say, yes, Lord, whatever you say, it will be done. Continue to work among us, Lord, and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.